I was thinking they'd be a good session to do a very practical lesson on what we've been learning. So what we're going to do is we're going to go out to the Nesbitt's home. We're going to run up there and back, and you're allowed to wear anything you want to. You can dress in any format that you want to. And when you get done, Pastor DeMar is going to have a wreath of oak leaves for us at the end. You ready? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I didn't get any takers on that, so maybe we'll try a different route here. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be looking in verse 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this session together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and grace. And I just thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to be those who can really rest upon your word, Father, and can count upon you. Father, we look at so many people in this world today that have no eternal hope. And Father, I just thank you that by your grace you've plucked us as brands out of the fire and you've set us in heavenly places in Christ. Lord, help us now just to enjoy your word, to learn from it, Father, to be instructed and challenged, Father, that through all of these things you might be praised and you might be magnified. Give wisdom, give grace today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading an article in the USA Today a couple of weeks ago from a scientist in Chicago, which basically his contention was that faith and science are incompatible. They are totally incompatible. And basically, if I can break down his argument, he was trying to argue three things. Number one, faith is that the scientists have facts, and we have hope. That's all we have. We have hope. They have facts. The second thing that he was trying to show was that the scientists are intelligent, and those of us who have hope are unintelligent. He even went so far, it was a pretty arrogant statement, he went so far as to say, I know there are scientists who believe in God, but they are just believing in contradictory beliefs. That was his statement. And thirdly, that science has produced good, and religion has produced war and problems. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of different ways we could disprove this man's contentions. All we'd have to do is point to the evolutionists and atheists, Hitler and Stalin, to show that science always produces good. We could look at the hospitals and schools and see that religion has often produced good. And we could probably quote some well-known individuals and find out that many scientists were truly God-honoring and God-believing. This one quote was not necessarily by a believer, but it was by a scientist. He said, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." That was Albert Einstein. So apparently it's not a non-thinking person's position to believe in God. But the main thing I want us to think about in all of this is that the world is increasingly looking at us as a bunch of non-thinking fools. I just read someplace or heard someplace that in the New York Times they had one of those types of things, you know that you are really foolish if you this, that, and the other thing. And one of them was if you believe the earth is the center of the universe, and another was if you believe in creation over evolution. So that's where the world's thinking today. That's what is being pressed today. We are being told increasingly that we Christians are a bunch of fools, that we are a bunch of unthinking ignoramuses, and that's simply the way the world looks at us now. Now, God has created us with an emotion called shame. Shame's a good thing. Shame keeps us out of a lot of problems. There's a lot of times where shame will We look at a situation that we have done, we are ashamed at what we did. And that's good, because hopefully we will learn from that situation. Or we're ashamed to do something for fear of the consequences of that action. Shame's a good emotion in that sense. But sometimes shame is a bad thing. And when we become ashamed of being Christians, it becomes a bad thing. When we become ashamed because of what the world might think of me, the world's going to think that I'm a non-intelligent fool, and I become ashamed, then shame becomes wrong. In South Africa, one of the things that a lot of the black religious leaders will say is that Christianity is a white man's religion. It's only for the white man. It's the oppressor. The apartheid oppressor is their religion. How can you follow the religion of the whites? You need to follow the religion of the blacks. Follow Shembe. And when they say that, they're trying to shame the black believers into not following Christ. Young people are told by their peers that Christianity is not cool. It's not something that is good to be a Christian. You need to be ashamed of what you are. You want to live with the world. You want to be in the world. And when this kind of shame overtakes us, shame is wrong. In our section this afternoon, we're going to look at the key to victory over this shame. And that key is simply summarized by the writer here in verse 2 when he says, looking unto Jesus. That's the key to victory. Looking unto Jesus. And we're going to see that this victory is by seeing our Lord Jesus Christ and by following Him. So we want to look, first of all, at faith's director. And that's found in the first part of verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This word author can be taken in a couple of different ways. One is to think of it in the sense of the originator. Certainly when you compare it with the word here, the author and finisher or completer, that would make a lot of sense. And that certainly is one way that people have interpreted it here. I think there's a second way to understand it. Look back in chapter 2 with me. And I personally think this is the better way to understand it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that word captain is the same word as author in Hebrews chapter 12. And here it has the thought not so much of originator as leader. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. And if we take it that way, then the thought becomes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the leader of our faith. Not so much the originator of our faith, but that He is the leader of the faith. He is the front runner. He's the one that's out in front leading the pack, and all of us are following Him. And I think that that is the correct way to understand that. And so as we consider this concept, I want us to think about the Lord Jesus as the captain of our faith. And we'll look at that in two different ways. Look in the book of Joshua with me. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Now, just as a warning here, if anybody does fall asleep, we're going to go back to that other plan about running to the Nesbitt, so everybody has to stay awake here. Joshua chapter 5. And look at verse 13. You remember this story. This is as Joshua is leading the people of Israel to the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan here. And you'll notice in verse 13 it says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, they lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, Joshua is probably on a reconnaissance mission here. He is probably going out looking over Jericho, and looking over Jericho, he's trying to decide exactly how to attack the city. It seems to be the thought here. And when he gets out there, he sees this man with a drawn sword. Now, Joshua's a good soldier. So what does he do? Joshua went unto him. He didn't back off. He didn't go and get support. He went to him. And he said to him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And it's a good question. It was a wrong question, but it was a good question. And to Joshua, there was only two possibilities. You're either on our side or you're on our enemy's side. So which is it? And it's interesting because the man said, no. You got a wrong question there, Joshua. You asked the wrong question. You asked the question, am I on your side or on your enemy's side? That's the wrong question. Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? The question you should have asked, Joshua, is were you on my side or not? I'm the captain. I'm the director. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, what saith my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And it's important that we tend to separate chapter 5, verse 15 from chapter 6, verse 1. But chapter 6, verse 1 is simply a continuation of what Joshua was being told. The captain of the Lord's host is now going to give him commands. He's going to tell him, this is how you're going to attack Jericho. You're going to march around it for 7 days in a row. And so forth. The point is this. Joshua thought he was the captain. He wasn't the captain. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that was the captain of the Lord of hosts. And he is the one who directs. He is the one that guides. He is the one that guides Salem Bible Church, whether it's in New Hampshire or in Ohio. He's the one that directs the work in South Africa. It's not our work. It's his work. And we need to see that and we need to understand it. Now, go back with me to Hebrews. And that's certainly true enough, although I still don't think that is really hitting the main point here. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author of our faith. He's the author in the sense that he is the one who has gone before us. And I think this is the real meaning of this passage. He's the one that leads the entire pack of runners. The Lord Jesus Christ is out in front, leading the way, and as he's leading the way, all the runners, including the people in Hebrews chapter 11, are behind him, following him, and we're behind them, following them. And that's the picture that we have. Now, how important is that lead runner? Well, I ran in a race a couple years ago, and it wasn't the lead runner's fault, it was the lead car's fault. The lead car went the wrong way. We started down this one road, and we went out of, we were in Pretoria, we went out of the road, and the course went straight. The 5 kilometer course went right. The lead car went right, started following the 5 kilometer key. So all of a sudden we came around after about 4 kilometers and we're at the starting line. And now we have a half marathon to run. We had to go around the whole way. Ended up being a 25-kilometer race instead of a 21. What happened? One person went wrong. Everybody followed him. I had another race one time where it was a small race. It was here in Ohio, about 20 people, and it was pouring down rain. And I was, I think, in third place. And I lost sight of second place. The first and second place runners got so far out in front of me that I lost them. And I also lost third place because I couldn't find the finish line. I didn't know where I was going. There was no markings. I turned the wrong way. Fourth place guy went past me. I finished fourth. I finally saw him and I ran. But that person in front of you is critical. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author in the sense that he's the leader. He's the one that is out front showing the rest of us how to do it. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 8. And this is the point. How do you run the Christian life? Well, you follow the lead runner. If you're going to run the Christian race, you follow the lead runner. You follow those that are maybe behind him, but you keep following that lead runner. That's the critical individual. He leads the entire pack. And so how did he run? Well, look in verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. And mark these next words. Here's how you run your Christian race. For I do always those things that please him. That's what the Christian race is all about. Christian race, as we heard in the last message, is pleasing the judge. The Christian race in this imagery is about pleasing the Father. That's what the lead runner did. I do always those things that please the Father. How many times do we hear the Father saying that of the Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ made it his goal to please the Father in all things. Look with me in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. I heard recently that the average evangelical pastor is spending approximately 5 minutes a day in prayer. 5 minutes a day in prayer. What did Jesus do? Is that the way Jesus led the race? Was the front runner? Is that how he was running the race when he was running the race? Of course not. He was running the race by praying. He, the second person of the Godhead. This is one of the most mind-boggling things to me. Here's the second person of the Godhead. I mean, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's in dependence upon his Father in prayer. That's how you run the race. You run the race on your knees. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ showed us. That's how he ran his race. You see? Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He went through it all. He's seen all those things. He acted by faith. He dealt with those situations that came along in his life, those problems that he faced. He's faced all the problems you and I have faced. Don't look around and say, I'm something special. I'm being tempted in some way that no one else has. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all about it. He's gone through it. Maybe he hasn't gone through the specific trial you've gone through. But he knows all about the trials that we face. And he faced them by faith. And when we start to become discouraged, when we start to drop our heads, when we start to get ourselves into that point where we start to wonder if I can continue on in this Christian life, look unto Jesus. Look at the example. Look at the front runner. And that'll keep you on target. And that'll keep you on course. All right, go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, this has already been alluded to, but let me just touch on it briefly. He says, looking unto Jesus, the captain, the leader, and the finisher of our faith. He's not only the one who leads us through the race, but he leads us to the finish line. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. This verse is so precious. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will leave you to your own abilities to finish the job. Is that what it says? No. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started that good work in you. He's begun that good work in you and in me. And he is going to bring you to the finish line. He's not going to leave you started. He's not going to leave you halfway on the course and say, you know, figure out how to get there. He's going to finish the work that He started. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or entirely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the goal, isn't it? That's what we need. That's what we got to have. We got to have our whole beings preserved, not just our spirits, not just our bodies, but the whole being. Verse 24. "Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it." Whose job is salvation anyway? Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is of the Lord from first to last. And that's the key and beautiful picture that we see. Now go back to the book of Hebrews with me. So when the race is difficult, when we start to look within and we start to feel the pain, when we start to find ourselves struggling and wrestling with continuing on, the key is to look unto Jesus. The key is to focus our attention upon the front runner. Notice something else here. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. As we look at our front runner, as we look at him a little bit more closely, we notice that he operated, first of all, from joy. It was the joy that was set before him. It was the joy of completing and finishing the work that the Father had given him to do. In addition to this, no doubt, it was the joy of seeing heaven populated with individuals like you and me. As the Lord Jesus Christ was doing the work that He was given to do, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized all that was involved in that work. And that work was not just to get the well done from His Father, as much as that was true, but it was to populate heaven with souls of believers. And you'll notice it says, and here's our word again, that it was for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Now, I am taking it here that we are all very familiar with the physical pains of crucifixion. Crucifixion was an excruciatingly painful death. But I honestly do not believe that is the key to understanding the cross. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, if you would. And we could go to many passages on this thought, but I want us just to kind of stop for a moment and think about what the cross of Christ meant to Him. When it talks about He endured the cross and despised the shame, let's think about this cross. Verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being in the very image of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." When the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnated, when God was made a man, He was placed into a position as a servant of the Lord. He was placed into a situation in which he humbled himself and accepted what God was bringing his way. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But what is that death of the cross? What is involved with that? Turn to the book of Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 27. He says that he endured the cross, he despised the shame. Let's look at this thought here in Matthew chapter 27, and I want you to start reading with me in verse 39, or let's go back all the way back to verse 27. Then the soldiers and the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now please understand the shame involved in this. Please let us take a moment and think about this. I realize this is dealing with the physical things that took place to our Lord Jesus Christ. And far more critical was the spiritual things that were taking place on that cross. But let's feel the physical. He says, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Why'd they do that? Why'd they put a scarlet robe on him? What was the purpose? They were treating him as king. Did they believe he was a king? What were they really doing? They were mocking him. Anybody here like to be mocked? When people make fun of you, and they treat you, they pretend flattery type of thing, and it's all mockery, how do you feel? Let's keep reading. Verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. So they weave this crown of thorns, they bang it into his head, and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him. Remember the Roberto Alomar incident a number of years ago, where he spit at the umpire? I mean, that caused such an incredible stir. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They spit at him. They were mocking him, but they were also just showing just how despised they thought he was. And they smote him on the head and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him and took the robe from off him and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted, he would not drink. Skip down to verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, what are these people saying? What are these Jewish people saying? Or what are they doing here? Who are they quoting, first of all? When he says, you that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. What passage are they referring to? Okay, we've got the choice here. We can work on this or we can run to the Nesbitt. Okay, it's up to you guys. Okay. What passage are they referring to here? John 2. Okay. In John 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Remember that? Okay. So what are they doing? They're casting this into his teeth. Okay, go ahead. Destroy the temple. Raise it up. Let's see you do it. Now, what were they doing? They were misunderstanding him, right? They totally misapplied what he said, whether they didn't understand it or whether they were willingly not understanding it, I don't know. But they are casting this back in his teeth and absolutely mocking him in this action. Again, I ask you the question, have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever had somebody use something against you in a way that you know, and how did you feel? All right? Do you think the Lord didn't feel those things? Do you think he didn't feel this shame? Do you think that if he had read the article in USA Today, he wouldn't feel that like we do? He felt the shame. And it says, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you think there would... I know the Lord Jesus is sinless, okay? So please take this with a very respectful grain of salt. But do you think that he could have at least thought, you know what, I'm just going to show these guys. How easy would it have been? You know, just shut them up. This foolishness. He didn't do that because he was the sinless Son of Man. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." And then verse 43 had to be a dagger. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now, his very relationship with the Father is being questioned. That really hurts. That really stings. This was the shame that he was facing. And verse 44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Here's a bunch of murderers, a couple of murderers here, that are now mocking him. What did he do with the shame? What did Hebrews tell us that he did with the shame? He despised it. One author said he spit at it in its face. They spit at him. He spit at shame. He didn't spit at them. He spit at the shame. He despised the shame. He refused to allow the shame to get a hold of him. He kept going. He refused to listen to it. And of course, the real shame of the cross was the fact that he was cursed by God, isn't it? Let's keep reading, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" The real pain of the cross wasn't the crown. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't any of the mockery and so forth. It was the fact that he was made a curse of God. Look in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "Christ hath redeemed us," verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" The Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse in our behalf. He was accursed by God. That's one of the reasons the Jews were so intent in crucifying him rather than having him killed in some other way. Normal execution by a Jew is stoning. They wanted him crucified. Why? Because hanging him upon that tree demonstrated that he was accursed by God. And they were unbeknowingly having more than they understood in what they were doing. Jesus was indeed accursed by God. He was forsaken by God so that you and I would not be forsaken by God. And this is the great and precious truth that we have. Now go back to Hebrews with me. So when I face shame and mocking and the world calling me names, or the world saying that I'm not intellectual, or the world saying that Christianity is a white man's religion, or that the Christianity is not cool, or whatever else it is they might say, what do I need to do? What needs to be my response to this situation? What do I have to do? I have to look at the leader of the race. I got to look at what he did. I've got to see how he handled that situation, because he handled far worse than you and I are ever going to handle in the things that he went through. He despised the shame. He spit at the shame. I need to do the same thing. I need to see the joy of, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I need to see the joy of pleasing the Father. I need to see the joy that as we are obedient in giving out God's word, that we too will see souls come to the kingdom of God as a result of our witness, of our testimony. And as I do that, I need to simply look at the shame that comes with it, the shame that attends it, and despise it just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "He despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We saw that faith, we saw faith's example. We saw the concept of faith's leader. And now we want to look at faith's reward. Pastor Delaney's touched on this. I won't duplicate what he said. But notice he says that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does that mean? We talk about the right hand of the throne of God. What's the point of that? What's the right hand of the throne of God signify? Position of power. Position of privilege. Those are both involved in that thought, right? And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see one in great position of privilege, but also one in great position of power, right? Go to the book of Matthew chapter 28 with me. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 19. And let me back up, sorry, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power, that's the word that we usually get our word authority from, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. But this, I want the connection of verses 18 and 19. All authority is given to me. Who's speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he have all authority? Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, you see. He's in a position of authority, and in that position of authority, he does what? He commands us to go. Why can I go to South Africa and speak a message of a white man's religion to a bunch of black men? What right do I have to do that? My father and my father-in-law question my actions and going into South Africa and taking a Western religion to these Africans. Let them have their own religion. Why not? That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, they've got their own culture. They've got their own religion. Why not just leave them alone and allow them to enjoy their own religion and enjoy their own lives? What gives me the right to go there with my religion? My beliefs. What gives me the right is the authority of Christ. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the concept here. And that's the picture that we have. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Verse 30. And it says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge. He's the one with absolute authority. He's the one whose word is final. Now go back to Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 12. And what does it say? Seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We've got this overcast sky of witnesses. We've got all of these runners who have run the race before us and are testifying to us that God is faithful and God will be faithful in rewarding us for our faith. That it is worth it to run with patience the race that is set before us. How are we to do it? Verse 2, we are to look unto Jesus, the lead runner, the captain of our faith, the finisher of our faith, the one who completes it, and the example of our faith, the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as we do that, as we run the race with faithfulness, as we learned in the last lesson, the great truth is this: we're going to be rewarded too. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? I was just sitting there smiling as Pastor Delaney was talking about that. That's one of the most fascinating thoughts, I think, is that concept of Christ did all the work. Salvation is of Him from first to last. He works in us to willing to do of His good pleasure. He performs works of building His church through us and then rewards us for it. Is it any wonder that the saints in heaven cast the crowns before Him and say, "You're worthy"? This isn't, you know, it's not of me. It's nothing of me. It's of You. And yet, He will reward us. Isn't that amazing? He will indeed reward us. Look in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Verse 20. Look at this promise. I know there's a positional truth attached to this in Ephesians 2, but just notice this connection and this statement that's made here in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne." Now, brethren, I'm not sure I understand everything that's involved here. But this is the one thing I understand from this: that if we complete this course, if we run this race and come to the conclusion of this course, God in His infinite grace is going to reward us way beyond anything that we deserve, to the point that He says, "I'll grant you that you'll sit with me in my throne." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ on His throne? What kind of God do we serve here? What kind of a gracious God are we following? And just to, again, tie this back into what we just heard, what kind of foolish people are we that we wouldn't run this race with all that we have if this is the reward? He's not asking us to do anything He hasn't done. He's asking us to simply follow. And He's saying that just as you follow Me in the problems and the difficulties and the struggles and the hard parts of the Christian race, you'll follow Me in the reward. So, brethren, let's be off looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Carry on. Run. Don't quit. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep going. And may the Lord guide us and direct us in all things. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us and grace. Lord, we just pray that You would be continuing to work with us. Father, we acknowledge and confess how often we have stumbled, how often we have failed You in the things that we have done. But I thank You, Father, that You continue to work, that You are working to perfect that in us which is so lacking. And Father, I just pray that You'd continue to work with us now in the remainder of this weekend, that Father, our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and magnified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.